Again, I mentioned we're continuing through Ephesians. I don't think I mentioned it last week, but we rejoice. We made it through chapter 1. Okay, we're now continuing through chapter 2. And here we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As I said, it's such a joy to be back studying this passage with you. And just as a way of reminder of kind of where we were last week, we were confronted with the reality that the gospel, the good news, the news that a Savior, Christ, has come, who is the Lord. The news that Christ came and lived the perfect life we could not live. He died the wrath-bearing death that you and I deserve. And He also was raised on the third day to show that both that life and that death was sufficient for all who had placed their faith in Christ and those whom He had purchased. But we also noticed that that news was not just news to be received with hearts of simple affirmation, like one checks the box to think, yes, I affirm that. No, the news of the gospel is ultimately good news to be received in great joy. We saw that from Luke 2, verses 10 through 11 last week, and we also saw the depth of our need for that news. However, as people like myself, we are prone to forget even sometimes within a week's span. So this morning I want us to again marvel at the great exchange that is on display in the text this morning. Again, don't forget that Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is connected to the prayer request of Ephesians 1, 16 through 19. I'm just going to read Ephesians 1, verse 16 through 19 again this morning. Listen to what it says. This is Paul praying for the church of Ephesus. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then again, he gives a summation or the context of those prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 are a powerful reminder of these phrases Paul just used. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 point to the amazing hope, the riches of glory, the immeasurable power in the person and work of Jesus Christ that are on display for believers to behold afresh again and again. And as we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we're going to primarily be focused on verses 1 through 4 a little bit this morning, but also remember the pattern or the charge or the way of thinking in these verses. We will see these elements in these verses. We will see, again, who we were, who we now are, why we've brought from where we were to where we now are, how that came about, and the ongoing results that flow from this truth. So if you would, let us read together Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 again. And we will focus primarily starting with, again, who we were in verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Here we see in this text who we were. And as Glenn even started this morning, here's our biggest problem. As much as in this world we will have trouble, as much as difficulties that come into our world, as much as sickness and brokenness and issues with relationships and difficulties, hear me, they all pale in comparison to our greatest problem, that we who are now in Christ were once eternally separated from an infinitely holy God. But now in Christ, we will see that we've been brought near to God at great cost to the Son. But again, I'm not ignorant enough to believe that some of us in this room, that is not, it's not that that once was our problem, that's still our greatest problem. There may be one in this room who's still lost this morning, and this doesn't describe who you were, it describes who you still are. So listen to the text again, and listen to the language. It says that we were dead, lifeless spiritually. Second, it said that we following the course of this world. It then says that we worked for the enemy. We were the employees of Satan. We followed the prince of the power of the air that is working in the sons of disobedience even now. It says we lived according to our own passions, our own desires. And if that wasn't enough, we were by nature children of wrath. However, praise be to the Lord that there's not a period at the end of verse 3 and it stops and we hear no more words. Oh, again, look at the most glorious two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. But God. We read, as I said last week, these are the two most glorious words, I think, in all of the Scriptures. But we also see these words in verse 4 that are again amazing should take our breath away in light of verses 1 through 3. Look, we saw verses 1 through 3. Now continue reading verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. Notice the phrase, the use of certain words in verse 4. It says, in light of verses 1 through 3, despite on some levels who we were as described by Paul in verses 1 through 3, God steps in, and what did He step in with? The riches in mercy. Not wrath toward us. You would think in reading verses 1 through 3, it might say, in light of being dead, following the course of the world, following our own passions, deserving wrath, so God stepped in and obliterated us. But it doesn't say that. It said, but God, being rich in mercy. But, rich in mercy and not just some distant decree of mercy from some distant God, but mercy flowing from our Father's love for us. Look what it says. Being rich in mercy because of the great love. Not just a little love, but notice the phrase, the great love with which He loved us. Again, this is not just some little love, but He does what He does to us because of His great love with which He loved us. And how? How has this unmerited favor and love been displayed? Read with me verses 5 through 6 again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. I just want us to remember what I said last week. This is not a picture of you and I in trouble on an ocean current, suffering in the middle of a storm, and we're pining for breath and trying not to drown, and someone tosses us the life ring of salvation, and we reach out according to our own perceived will and grab it, and therefore become saved. No, this picture is that you and I were dead. We were corpses on the bottom of the ocean, rotting spiritually. And God, in His great mercy, picked up our rotting corpse, laid it on dry ground, and breathed life into us. He made us alive. Didn't say I was dying. Said I was dead. And Christ made me alive together with Him. Then continuing, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm not currently sitting with Christ. I'm standing behind a clear pulpit. The reality is that God's mercy and grace are so secure that He uses the realities of what will come in the future, and that's who we are now. See, God doesn't just make a promise and use it to say that, yes, it's coming, and it's true, it is coming, but it's so secure in coming that He describes that's who we are now in Christ. We're raised with Him. We're seated with Him. But I want you to notice this phrase. It says, by grace all this came about. Right? Look what it says. Seated is with Him in the heavenly places. But notice the middle of, or the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. Yes, this is only, all of this described here is only by God's grace. Again, grace is only grace when it is not deserved. Grace by definition cannot be earned. Grace is always unmerited. So we see in verse 4 through 5 the twofold gifts that we receive from the Lord. We receive first mercy, right? The text says that God is rich in mercy with which the love with which He loved us. Again, simple definition of mercy. Mercy is not getting what you absolutely deserved. Right? Parents, your children have pleaded for this. Right? I'm guilty. I did it. Oh, but I plead for mercy. I would say there are times that we as godly parents do need to at times extend mercy. We discipline our children in love, yes, but there are also times that the gospel can be on full display when we do not give our children what they absolutely deserved in that moment. So here, as God's children, we absolutely receive mercy. We do not receive what we deserve. There is no question that you and I are guilty and deserving of full punishment. If you're curious of that, read again verses 1 through 3. But God, in display of His great love, shows us mercy. But lack of deserved punishment is not all that we receive. We also secondly receive, as what verse 5 says, we receive grace. By grace you have been saved. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Grace is being given what you do not deserve. A simple way to remember the difference is, in my opinion, spelling out grace. G-R-A-C-E. Grace is that we receive God's riches at Christ's expense. You understand here, it's not just that we had this enormous debt we could not pay and God just wiped it away in mercy and brought our spiritual bank account to zero. That's not what the gospel is. That's true. That's a part of it. We receive mercy. There's this debt we could not pay. We could not pay the debt. And in mercy, God forgives our debt. But He doesn't just keep our spiritual bank accounts at zero. He then gives us grace. He pays our debt in mercy, but then fills our account with the riches of His grace by His grace and gives us the greatest treasure that can ever fill any bank in all the universe, God Himself. Hear me, if you're in Christ, it's not just that your debt's been paid, it's your account is the fullest it could ever be because you've received Jesus Christ, the Savior, Lord, and treasure of the universe. Why would He do that? We saw this last week. Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, all of this is to display for eternity the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let us make war with the temptation to think that while it is absolutely true that God loves us with great love, that great love is not to make much of us the recipients of that love, but to make much of the grandeur and glory of the giver of that love, God Himself. And this making much of Him is our focus now and will be our focus for eternity. God saved us so that in the ages to come, the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus will be on display moment by moment forever and ever and ever and ever. And that will be our greatest joy. We then see the how this happens. We've seen who we were. We've seen who we now are in Christ. We see why God did this. We then see the how this happens, which will probably be more of our focus in the coming weeks, specifically probably a couple weeks when we look specifically and study heavy verses 8 through 9. But look with me in verses 8 through 9. We see how this came about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, all of this is by grace through the gift of faith. And finally, we then see the results of all of God's work in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. God prepared good works before the foundation of the world that we, His children, whom He would purchase, would walk in them. This love of God on display in His mercy and grace for His glory brings about sanctifying works. This reality is not only articulated here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 in this way. I want us to see this line of thinking by Paul again in another text. Remember how Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we saw who we were, who we now are, why He did this, how He brought it about, and what the results of it were. Look with me quickly in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. This text, we won't spend as much time in, but again, Paul uses his pattern that he just displayed in verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians, again, of who we were, now are, how, then why, and what result. He uses that same kind of language here in Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. Look at verse 3, we see who we were. Again, we see who we were. Okay? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 didn't give you some plethora of self-esteem, go read verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. Again, as I said last week, nowhere is the gospel message meant to esteem our sense of self. It's meant to esteem God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ in displaying His great love for us who deserve no esteem. You and I, before Christ, we could have put a good face on it, put a good mask on it. Every time people asked how we were doing, we could say fine. But before Christ, let me just make it real personal. Before Jesus Christ, Shane Smith was a fool. I was disobedient. I was absolutely led astray. I was a slave to my own passions and pleasures. I may have thought I could control sin and kind of harbor it and hide it, but in actuality, I didn't have it pinned down. It chained me. I was a slave, but not just a slave to my actions, a slave to my own passions, my own pleasures. My problem was not my behavior. My problem was a dead heart that pursued that behavior. I was a slave. And not only that, I passed my days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Again, I could put a good face on it. But when people got ahead or I saw people seemingly to be doing well, my heart absolutely would lean toward envy, and I'd be jealous. I may have not gone out and murdered someone, but Christ makes very clearly in the Beatitudes that my hatred toward one another is just as guilty as murder. But again, praise God for hear this one little word in verse 4. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Verse 3 showed us who we were. Now we see who we are. Who are we? What's our identity? We who were lost, who were foolish, who were disobedient, we now have been amazingly saved by the God who deserved to pour out wrath on us. He saved us. I'm not going to go through the whole spiel, but that is the most glorious little three-word phrase. When we understand who we were and who God is in light of His holiness, what words should go there? We would think it should say He obliterated us, He destroyed us, He poured out His wrath on us. But that verse says that He saved us? That's a shocking display. But then it continues. We see how this happened in the second part of verse 5 and going into verse 6. Why did He do this? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We then see why He did this. So that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, this is to make much of our inheritance, Christ Himself, for all of our eternal life. Also notice the dual mercy verse mentioned in verse 5, and also grace in verse 7. Not because works done us by righteous, but according to His own mercy. Then in verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. It's all done by both God's mercy and grace that we are saved. But then what are the results? What are the results that flow from this reality? Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Again, we see the results of this now. By those who have believed in God is that we seek to devote ourselves to good works which are excellent and profitable for people. So we see this pattern on display, that this amazing fact that who we were and who we now are was brought about by the amazing work of Christ, and He did this so that we would make much of Him for eternity and also make much of Him in good works now. These could be summarized as the displaying again of God's love with which He loved us. But hear me, this love involved a scandalous exchange. One of those exchanges on display is personified even in the gospel narrative during the crucifixion proceedings of Christ. We just saw who we were and who we now are, how it came about, this exchange that was undeserved. And I think one of the most glaring ways to see that exchange is actually see it personified in the gospel narrative. Look with me. It's in this gospel narrative mentions it in Luke 23, but we're going to look primarily at Matthew 27. Look with me in Matthew 27. And what takes place in Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23, is the exchange and the potential to release a prisoner. And instead of releasing Jesus Christ, the people plead, release Barabbas. Look at Matthew 27, verse 15 through 23. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a, notice the description of Barabbas, a notorious prisoner. Luke will tell us that he was one who was involved in rebellion against the state and he was a murderer. There's no question this dude's guilty. He is clearly deserving of the cross that was coming before him. And yet, verse 17, this notorious prisoner called Barabbas, verse 17, so when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you? Barabbas, the guilty one here, or Jesus, who's called the Christ? Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him, being Jesus, up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with this, notice, righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas, give us the guilty one. Give us the vile one. We want Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" The answer is none. "And what evil has Barabbas done?" "All of it." "So who do you want, Barabbas or Christ?" "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." They shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." As we read this, I ask, are we astonished by it? We should absolutely identify with one of the characters in this context. Right? As Christians, we may be tempted, yeah, I identify with Jesus. I'm now in Christ, and you know that we're rooting for Jesus, and we're not rooting for his enemies. But I'm here to tell you, the person we ought to identify most in this text is not Jesus, but we ought to identify with Barabbas. I read this article this week by David Mathis, and the article is entitled this, "Barabbas and Me." He says, "Who do you identify within the passion narratives? Of course, as good Christians, we say Jesus. He's the good guy. He's the protagonist. As we relive the story, we pull for him and against his enemies. And a long list of enemies it was. Judas, who betrayed him. Peter, who denied him. The chief priest, who hated him. Herod, who mocked him. The crowds, who called, as we just saw, crucify him. Pilate, who washed his hands and condemned him. And Barabbas, who's guilty but gets to go free." And you may say, wait a minute, Barabbas, the guilty one who gets to go free? Mathis continues, he says, in the 23rd chapter, Luke leads us sinners in his careful wording of the narrative to identify in this significant way, not with Christ, but with Barabbas. As Jesus' condemnation leads to the release of a multitude of spiritual captives from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, so also his death sentence leads to the release of the physical captive of Barabbas. See, Barabbas is just a shadow of us. In verse 15, Luke quotes Pilate to establish Jesus' manifest innocence. He says, "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by this man." Then he confirms Barabbas as guilty. In verse 19, he says, "Barabbas, a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection, for rebellion, started in the city, and for murder." Does that not sound like who we once were in Titus 3? In verse 22, after the mob has called for Jesus' crucifixion for a third time, Luke emphasizes Jesus' innocence again in the words of Pilate. "Why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving of death." But unconvinced, the crowd continues to demand the death of Jesus, and wonder of all wonders, the release in his place of the manifest guilty Barabbas. So Pilate released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will, verse 25 in Luke 23. Here is the first substitution of the cross. The innocent Jesus is condemned as a criminal, while the criminal Barabbas is released as if innocent. And still today, because of the willing substitution of the innocent Jesus, Barabbases like you and like I, by His grace, get to go free. I would say it this way. This is me speaking now. It would be along these lines. The scandal of God's great love with which He loved us is that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so that He could treat us with hearts just as vile, just as wicked, just as foolish, just as disobedient, just as rebellious as Barabbas. So that God could treat us like Jesus deserved to be treated. If the release of Barabbas enrages your sense of justice, don't forget that the mercy and grace shown to you and I is just as much a scandal. God's love to us is shocking because we are just as vile as Barabbas. See, this great love is the fuel for our longing to live for Christ and not ourselves. And our closing verse connects this great exchange so clearly in displaying God's love. Let's conclude this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Notice how verse 14 starts. For the love of Christ controls us. Yes, that points to that now in Christ we love God. He's brought us from haters of God to lovers of God. But what ultimately continues to grow and elevate that love of us for Him is the amazing shock that He first loved us. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and that all they're talking about, He has elect people from all peoples. Therefore, all have died, and He died for all, that those within that big group of all, those who are His, look what it says, those who live now might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you know what fuels our good works? To walk in the works that God has predestined for us, to be devoted to good works. It's that the love of God is on full display, and now in Christ we see we no longer want to live for ourselves, but live for Him who for our sake died and was raised. Verse 16, for now, own, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Praise God. Look at what that text just said. If we're in Christ, we are new creatures. Yes, I was once dead, foolish, led astray, worked for the enemy. I was a slave to my own passions and pleasures, hated by others and hating one another, and I was a child of wrath. I was Barabbas. But now, that's not my ultimate identity any longer. I'm now in Christ. Look what it says. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old is passed away. The new has come. Do we fight sin still? Absolutely. But we are no longer positionally under the old first Adam, but now under the new, better second Adam, Jesus Christ. That's our identity. How? Look at verse 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How did this happen? How did He take us from who we were to who we now are? God did it. He reconciled us, once Barabbases, so that we would implore all still Barabbases to be reconciled to God. How did this reconciliation happen? What did God do to bring this about? This is where, verse 21, this passage displays what many theologians have called for centuries the great exchange. And it is a scandalous exchange. Look at verse 21. For our sake, us, our sake, those who were dead, following the course of this world, foolish, disobedient, our sake, those who had the same hearts as Barabbas. He, God the Father, made Him, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. He has no guilt. Even Pilate said, what has He done wrong? Nothing. Crucify Him. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the events of the exchange of Barabbas are simply shadows of the great spiritual exchange for all in Christ when He purchased us? God placed an alien punishment on His own Son, so that we in Christ would have an alien righteousness imputed to us. Do you begin to see the weight of Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, the depth of this amazing love and wonderful grace. May we who are in Christ be fueled by this great exchange to pursue God-exalting obedience, because we really have been shown grace. G-R-A-C-E. We have experienced God's riches. Or based on this text, we amazingly have received God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Springs of Life, may we be so amazed and worship God this morning because of the great love and mercy and grace He's shown us. But those here who may still be lost, those descriptions of who we were is not again who you were, it's who you still are. May I plead with you as one now entrusted with the ministry and message of reconciliation, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And may the Lord do all of this so that His glory will be on display now and the ages to come. Let's pray. Father, again, I come confessing my proneness to blindness. I tend so quickly to forget who I was, as much as any amount of justice within me or my own personal defense attorney wants to well up and say, hey, there's something wrong here when Barabbas is set free and Jesus gets to be let go. Let me be amazed that that's what You've done for me. I deserve the cross that was going before Barabbas. My heart is just as vile, just as deserving of Your wrath. And yet, in mercy, to display Your great love with which You loved us, You made me who was once dead alive. You performed this great exchange. You became sin who knew no sin, so that we who are in Christ might become the righteousness of God. Oh, may we be amazed this morning. May we be in shock and awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we long to make much of the centerpiece of that gospel, Jesus Christ Himself, by worshiping Him now, here, and for eternity, to make much of this amazing grace and kindness to which He has shown us in Christ. Father, again, I simply ask that all that's said and done here this morning would be for the hallowing of the name of this Jesus. The hallowing of God who brought about this great exchange. And may we be amazed and be compelled and controlled by the love with which He's loved us, so that we no longer want to live for ourselves, but live for Him who for our sake died and was raised. God, would You do this again for the joy of Your people, but ultimately for the glory of the One who brought it about, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, and treasure. And it's in the name of Christ we do pray.